post-Easter. I feel like this Sunday is, I don't know, at least I feel it, feels a little bit more calm, a little bit more restful. So, hey, glad you're here. One of my favorite quotes in all of the world is by a pastor named Ray Ortland, and he says this. He says, we can either be known or impressive, but we can't be both. Okay, so just consider that for a moment. We can either be known or impressive, but we can't be both. And what Ortland essentially means is that if we're honest, and as we come to know one another more, we will find that we are less and less and less impressive. And that might feel discouraging on the front end, but I think if you really allow yourself the opportunity to embrace that reality, it'll lead you and I to a lot of freedom. Okay, like God does not call you and I to be impressive. What the Bible does is it testifies to the reality that you and I are not that impressive. But God himself is. Like, he's the one we worship. He's the one we set our eyes on. He's the one we put our hope into. Not ourselves, not in what you and I can do, but in Jesus and what Jesus has done on your behalf. So if you're a guest today, grateful that you're here. If you're a member, grateful that you're here. If you're just a recurring guest and you've never joined Redemption Hill, grateful that you're here. Immediately following the service, we're going to do what we've called historically to be a membership class, though I want to kind of pitch it as maybe something a little bit different than that. Okay, not that it isn't that. It is the first step of membership, but it does not require you to membership at Redemption Hill. Simply gives you an opportunity to come in and get to know us a little bit, get to know me, our staff, hear about how we do things at the church, what our story is of Redemption Hill, and maybe see if this might be the home for you. And so all are welcome to that. If you're not a member of Redemption Hill, come, have lunch, find out about the church, ask questions, get to know us. It'll be a great time. All right. So as Mason shared, Hebrews 2 is where we're going to be. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll hop into the text. Father, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. Pray that you would lead us during this time by your Holy Spirit. God, thank you that your word promises that you can and do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And so would you do that in our hearts this morning? God, would you bring grace infused and grace empowered transformation to our hearts as you turn our eyes toward the work of Jesus that has already been accomplished on our behalf. God, I pray that the reminding of what you have accomplished, Jesus, would refresh and renew and restore us. God, I pray that as you point us toward where you're calling us to go in our lives as followers of Jesus, for those that are, God, that you would be the one to lead us in paths of righteousness, that you would be the one by the power of your Spirit to grant us the gift of repentance where we need to repent, and that you would walk with us hand in hand as we walk together in repentance. God, would you make us a people that learn to view repentance as a glorious gift of grace? And would you make us a people that remember that repentance in and of itself is not the end, but that the end goal of repentance is you, Jesus, that we would have more of you, that we would experience more of you, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and learn to love our neighbor as ourself. And so, Father, would you teach us, instruct us, encourage us, exhort us this morning that by the power of your Spirit, we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So we're walking through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in it for a long time. We'll be through, I believe, chapter 9 by the end of 2024. And then who knows how long we'll be in the latter part of it, chapters 10 through 13 in 2025, but it'll probably be a while. So it's going to be great. We're going to enjoy it. It's going to be a great time. It already has been really good. We get to chapter 2 today, and here's what the author does, okay? He does something a little bit different today in that he gives us the first command of the book, okay? So up to this point in chapter 1, all the author, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, has done is teach us about who Jesus is. So whatever our perception of Jesus coming into this place, good moral teacher, revolutionary even for some of us, example, all of these things, minus the revolutionary, depending on how you define that word, is true about Jesus, but he's so much more than that. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. Jesus is the one moving all things in the world toward his good and desired end. We're going to talk about that here in a moment as we reflect more in chapter 1. And then he gets into chapter 2, and he gives us a command for the first time. He says, now I want you to do these things, okay? 2 weeks ago, I was in a conversation with a good friend, and we were talking about whether or not we were mountain or beach guys. You guys ever have that conversation when you talk about vacation? Are you a mountain guy or a beach guy? I'm emphatically a mountain guy, okay? So when I go to Colorado and I see t-shirts and signs that say something like, the mountains are calling and I must come, I'm like, I feel that. I'm like, yeah, I must go. And I don't feel that way about the beach, and part of that could be for a variety of reasons, but when I was a kid, once a year, we would go to Galveston. Okay, if you're from Texas, yeah, everybody's shaking their head. Yeah, I know. Okay, so we'd go to Galveston, not the most beautiful beach in the world, but it's Texas. So we'd go to Galveston once a week, and I would always do this thing when I was a kid where I would go out into the waves, and I would try to punch the waves as hard as I could, and I would just see how far out into the ocean I could get. And I remember one day specifically, I was on an adventure by myself. My family was parked at a particular spot on the beach with all of our towels and lawn chairs and all of that. And so I go out, and I'm punching waves. I'm trying to get as deep as I can possibly go. And within about 10 minutes, I looked back onto the shore of the beach, and I was in a completely different spot than I began. Could not see our lawn chairs, could not see our towels. I was lost. And I remember, like, even as I was reflecting on this, like typing it out, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm getting like sweaty palms thinking about this traumatic moment of my childhood. Like, I was lost. I didn't feel that drift happening. I wasn't aware of it. I certainly wasn't consciously aware of it. Otherwise, I wouldn't have allowed it to happen. But when you go out far enough into the ocean, the current of the ocean begins to subtly take you out, and you don't even realize it's happening until you realize it. Okay? And I share that to say what the author's doing this morning is he's telling us that if we're not careful, spiritual entropy, okay, this concept of objects moving further and further apart to the point where the result is chaos and catastrophe, could happen to any of us. Okay? And so he's warning them now. He's given them all of these wonderful truths regarding who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And now he's giving us a loving pastoral warning that none of us are beyond the possibility of this reality. So here's the question I want to begin and end on today for us to consider. What or who today are you giving the majority of your attention to? Okay, when I say attention, I mean what or who are you putting before your mind consciously or subconsciously on a moment-by-moment basis? What are you giving the majority of your focus, your attention to coming into this place today? And I think if we were honest, we would go around the room, and all of us, including myself, certainly would have a variety of answers to that. Okay? If you and I lose our focus on Jesus, on his person, and his work on our behalf, any of us are capable of drifting away, and the result, the author says, is catastrophe. Not just hardship, not just difficulty, not just, as we'll talk about in a few moments, what the Israelites experienced in the desert, which is this this discipline, but catastrophe. Okay? So what or who are we giving the majority of our attention to this morning? So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1, he says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Okay, so let's look first at the warning, which is lest we drift away from it. That's the warning. That's where we're going to start. Okay, so let me give a quick theological note regarding this whole idea of perseverance. If you are familiar with the church, maybe you've heard the phrase the perseverance of the saints. Okay, something that we would wholeheartedly as a church adhere to and say yes and amen, we agree with that. Okay, we just have to define and understand what it means, because here's the thing. The New Testament, much of the New Testament, is a call for Christians to keep walking with Jesus. That's like much of the purpose of the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews has a lot of difficult theological language and confusing things where you read and we're like, I don't really know what that even means or how to reconcile that with the theology that maybe I grew up with, or can a person lose their salvation? I mean, all of these kinds of questions are going to be addressed in the book of Hebrews, but the point behind all of these things is that the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is preaching to us and saying, hey, don't lose heart, don't lose faith, keep walking with Jesus. Keep believing the gospel. Keep trusting in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Don't stop meeting together, because as soon as you stop meeting together, that leaves a really wide open inroad for Satan to come in and just destroy you. So we can't neglect what we're doing right now. This is really, really, really important, right? It's a good command of the Father. Sunday is not everything, but it is a big part of our discipleship that we don't neglect this, okay? Because we need to keep going. And we're not going to keep going if we're alone. We keep going together. So here's a quick note about perseverance. Is this number one, biblically, theologically, we only persevere because God preserves us. Okay. So even more than the phrase, the perseverance of the saints, which is this idea that if you are a Christian, you will always be a Christian. You can't become a non-Christian if you're truly a Christian. Okay, if you've truly been born again by the Spirit, you've truly been made alive in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, you will not lose that. Okay, but it's not because of your ability to persevere. It's because of God's promise to preserve you. It runs deeper than perseverance. It's preservation. Three texts. John 6:37. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's called irresistible grace. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is saying, man, the Father is the one who gives people to me. And anybody who the Father gives to me, I'll never turn them away. Never, ever cast them away. John 10:27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You could try to parse through that as many different ways as you can conceivably think to do so, and you can't get around the simple fact that Jesus is saying, I'm never going to lose you. I'm never going to let you go. You're always going to be mine. I determined that from before the foundation of the earth, not you. I didn't look down the corridors of time and see your great faith and say, all right, I'm going to pick Mason because of his great faith, right? Like God, that's not what happens. Okay. It's all by grace, by sheer grace, not on the basis of anything you and I do or believe, but by God's mercy, he does this. And so because of this, he says, I will never, ever cast you away. So if you have come to Jesus, fickle though your faith is, fickle though your obedience is, if you have come to Jesus, it's because the Father has first called you to Jesus, and Jesus is never going to turn you away. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. He's not going to break that promise because he himself is unchanging, like we talked about last week. So his promises are unchanging for his people. He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Let that wash over you. That this is not primarily about your perseverance, but about his preserving of you. He will keep you to the end. He will not quit on the work that he's begun in you and in me to make us more and more and more like him. Okay, so that's the undergirding theological foundation that you and I rest our hopes on, and the one that you and I are to persevere out of. Does that make sense? So the call to persevere in the faith, to keep with Jesus, is predicated upon the promise that he will preserve you. And so while the New Testament and the Old Testament emphatically reinforces this truth that God preserves his people to the end, the New Testament specifically also calls you and I to persevere. to not lose heart, to not quit, to not keep going. The New Testament is clear. The book of Hebrews is clear from various places that those who profess faith in Jesus, not all who profess faith in Jesus actually belong to Jesus. And one of the primary ways we can differentiate, so to speak, between those who actually do belong to Jesus and those who do not belong to Jesus is by the persevering or lack thereof of faith when it comes to trial and suffering. Okay, so when trial and suffering happen, for those who quit, I don't want anything to do with Jesus anymore, I'm done, who walk away from the faith, like, we don't know how those stories end, right, obviously, but the whole idea of whether or not a person perseveres by continuing to believe the gospel is one of the most primary evidences of the legitimacy of somebody's faith. Does that make sense? Right? Okay, so it's not so much in a momentary profession of faith as much as it is the longevity of how that faith has worked out over time as we continue to believe the gospel and trust in Jesus. So the book of Hebrews and the New Testament as a whole teaches both of these realities, that God preserves his people and that God's people are called to persevere by the grace of God with one another. And so his warning to us is He doesn't want us to drift away, okay? He doesn't want us to end up like I was on the beach, you know, half a mile, that's what it felt like at least, down the beach because I wasn't paying attention or I was paying attention to the wrong things. I'm sure many of you in the room have these stories, but gosh, there are a handful of people in my life who, because of sin, have ruined their marriages, their ministries, their legacies. All right? The pastor who led me to faith had an affair. One of my best friends in college who taught me the Bible is no longer a Christian, or doesn't say he's a Christian anymore. Okay? Many of us have these kinds of stories and experiences. How do these things happen? They don't happen typically because of a big dramatic moment, right? That didn't have anything leading up to it. It happens because of drift. And drift is so much more insidious because it's so much more subtle. We just don't typically feel it happening. Okay? But it's a diversion of attention away from the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the people of Jesus and the church. It's a diversion of attention away from that onto something else that over time leads to drift that, if not acknowledged, leads to catastrophe. So that's the warning here. Okay, we live in an age of what's referred to as the deconstruction movement. Okay, now deconstruction is not a new idea, and I'm going to define it in just a moment. Deconstruction is not a new idea. I had a couple of dear friends ask me a couple of months ago. I was at their house, and sometimes, because you're a pastor, people ask you questions, and honestly, you just don't have the answer to those questions. And so learning to say, like, man, I don't know the answer to that. But they had a lot of friends who were walking through this thing called deconstruction. And they just said, man, what do you think about that? I was like, I don't like it. Man, I don't like it. And so we were just talking about what led their friends to claim that they were deconstructing. Here's one definition of deconstruction. Deconstruction is a process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. Sometimes the Christian will deconstruct all the way to atheism. Some remain there, but others experience a reconstruction. But the type of faith they end up embracing almost never resembles the Christianity they formerly knew. So I want to just, for a moment, recognize the reality that there are some people in the room walking through this. Maybe nobody else in the room knows about it. But maybe deep down, if you're honest, maybe it's not even deep down, maybe it's more surface than that, you're like, I don't know what I believe right now. And that could be due to a variety of things. And so I just want to pastorally acknowledge that. I want to acknowledge the feelings associated with that, that I've literally heard people say to me, it's like my brain is rewiring. It could feel dark, it could feel lonely, it could feel scary, It could feel sad. It could feel confusing and discombobulating. And I just want to recognize the reality that some people in the room may be walking through that today. And so I want you to hear this gentle, loving exhortation from our author to you today. And to those of us maybe who don't feel like we're walking through that. Most of the journeys that I've heard that lead those that I love to leave Christianity or to consider leaving Christianity, most of the time are not predicated upon difficulties with embracing the truths of Christianity as much as the goodness of Christianity. Okay? So if you're not going to one of the Equip classes that Taylor does every 2 weeks, I would encourage you to go to those. They're really, really good, and they're intended to serve you in these things as they're talking about these concepts. But here's what I mean by what I just said. Most people I talk to who are walking through deconstruction in the negative sense of the word, okay, all of us to some extent should be deconstructing in the sense that we're deconstructing away from maybe a Western view of Christianity to a biblical view of Christianity. So not all deconstruction is bad. Okay, what we're talking about specifically is the deconstruction that leads somebody away from the Bible, okay, away from Jesus and the biblical faith of Christianity, right? But most of what leads people to that place is not because they're looking at the claims of the Bible, even the more miraculous ones like the resurrection, and saying, I just struggle to believe that that really happened. It's mostly based around the goodness of Christianity. People look at the church, for instance, and the fallenness of famous pastors or the implosion of big churches or the various sins that go on in the life of every church. Regardless of what church you're a part of, there are certainly healthier churches and non-healthy ones, certainly. But every church is an imperfect church. You have to embrace that reality. And hey, that's because you're in it too. Okay, it's not because all the problems exist outside of you. The problems are in your heart too. And as is the famous old Baptist saying, when you walk into a place, even if it were perfect, it would now become unperfect because you walked into it. Okay, but that's not true because all of us are imperfect. My point is, if you and I put our focus onto the church and put our hope in the church or in a pastor of the church, you will inevitably drift. You'll become discouraged, you'll become despondent, you'll become disillusioned, you'll become frustrated. And it won't be because of the truth claims of Christianity. It'll be because you have somehow taken the person of Jesus and put Jesus synonymously with his church, and now all of a sudden God's the one that's not good because of what you're seeing happen in the world or in the church. Does that make sense? Most of what I hear is because of that. Not all of it. But most of it. All right. So how do we prevent drifting away from Christ and his church? Okay. We're going to get into the first part of verse one. Okay. But before I do that, I want to give just a couple of practical things. How do we prevent drifting away from Christ and his church? So if this is you today and you're struggling with this, I want to just encourage you with a couple of things. Number one, and this is from an author named Trevin Wax. He says, keep asking questions. The questions you're asking aren't necessarily the problem, but take the same scrutiny that you put toward the church and toward the Bible and take that scrutiny and use it toward your newfound faith, whatever that thing is. Okay? So continue asking questions. Questions are not the problem. And number two is so much of this does go back to what you and I give our primary attention to, which leads us to the first part of verse one. He says this, we must pay closer attention to. We must pay closer attention to. So if you and I, by God's grace, do not want to drift away from Jesus and from his people, then we have to pay closer attention to that which we've heard. Okay? Another way of translating this particular verse, some English translations do this, is rather than saying pay much closer attention to, we'll say pay closest attention to. Okay? So pay closest attention to what we've heard. Rather than spending time focusing on Christian controversy, other people's sins, even our own sin, we need to be focused on and do not lose sight of means that we need to place before our mind daily in a way that our heart's affections, in a way that our heart's affections are stirred on the person of Jesus, on that which we've heard. It's on the person of Jesus, which is all of what chapter one's about. And so the author's saying, you've heard these things about Jesus. You've heard about who he is, that he is the word of God to us, as it says in chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 3, that he's God with us. When we look at Jesus, we see the Father. We see exactly what the Father is like when we look at Jesus. He's the purifier of our sins. This is in chapter 1, meaning that you are not responsible. You cannot purify yourself. You cannot forgive yourself. You cannot make yourself right. You need that to happen from somebody or something outside of you that's more powerful than you, and that is what Jesus has done. Jesus has been the one to purify our sins by grace through the cross. Jesus is the heir of all things, meaning that he is he's given ultimate authority over all things in the cosmos, and you and I who are in him by grace through faith are made co-heirs with him. He's the one who's in control, moving things all toward his desired end. He's the sender of angels to his people for their protection and good. And he is better than and superior to angels. This is who Jesus is, and this is what you and I are to fix our attention on. So think about the story of Mary and Martha for a moment. Many of us know this story. Jesus comes to visit two women, Mary and Martha. And when Jesus comes into the house, one of the women, Martha, gets really, really anxious and really busy to serve Jesus. Thinks about all the things that she could do for Jesus. Got to make the house nice. We got to get everything tidy. We got to get food on the table. We got to do, like, not bad things, right? Mary takes the posture of, she takes the posture of a learner. So she comes at the feet of Jesus. She sits down and she just begins to listen to Jesus speak and teach. And Jesus doesn't rebuke either woman. He doesn't rebuke Martha. He's gentle with Martha. Okay? He simply wants to redirect Martha's attention toward what the most important thing in that particular moment was, which was not working for him, but paying attention to him. Setting her attention on him, which is what Mary was doing. So I asked Sydney, my wife, this question earlier this week. We've got four kids at the house. We're very busy all the time. Feels like we're never not busy up until the point that they go to bed and then we're too tired to do anything else. So some of you experience that. Some of you are busy with all sorts of other things. How might you and I create space in our busy schedules to set our attention on Jesus? Okay, so let me recap for us. We take our attention off of Jesus and off of the gospel and put it onto other things, and we will inevitably drift. All right, so we need to set our attention onto Jesus and on the gospel on our behalf. This is the command given to us by God. How do we do that if we're very, very busy? So I want to just give you two, what I hope will be just helpful application ideas, okay? Number one, that we might give God the first and last word of our day every day. Okay, what might it look like for you to give God the first and last word of your day? Every day, meaning that when you wake up in the morning, instead of going straight to Instagram or straight to Twitter, or nobody really does Facebook anymore, I don't think, or straight to YouTube or whatever the thing is, instead of doing those, checking your email, instead of doing those things, listen to the Bible read over you for 2 minutes. Okay, open up your Bible and read it for 2 minutes. Just let the Father speak to you as his son or daughter, as being the first word of your day. Just things like this. It doesn't have to be a big, thing where we carve out an hour of our day. Some of us can't do that. And so whatever it looks like for us to carve out space in our day to hear the word of God, that we might, by his grace, set our attention on him. And then we need to remember to preach the gospel to ourselves. And this is verses 2-4. We need to grow in a right understanding of the gospel as our greatest hope. So verses 2-4 says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributing according to his will. So here's what the author's saying. He's saying that the gospel, this thing that we need to preach to ourselves every day, that we might not lose focus and drift, this gospel message, is superior to the law. That the new covenant, which we'll get into in weeks to come as we walk through the book, that the new covenant is a better covenant. It's a better promise than the old covenant. This does not mean that the law is bad. It doesn't mean that the law has no place in the Christian life. But what it does mean is, as the basis of our hope, if our hope is in the law and not in the gospel, then we are in much greater danger of drifting. The gospel is superior to the law on one hand because of how these two messages were given. How they were given. Okay, so the law was given by God through angels to Moses that he might instruct it to the people of God. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Okay, he starts off by saying, the message, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. So the first message he's talking about is a different message than the gospel. It's the message of the law, and we know that because he said that it was declared by angels. Okay, so in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2 says, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Acts 7:53, Stephen, before he gets stoned, says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And then in Galatians 3:19, Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay, so the law was given from God through angels to God's people. Okay, so there was mediation between God speaking and the people receiving, and it was through the mediation of angels. We don't exactly know how that happened or what that was like or any, I mean, it must have been spectacular, but nonetheless, it was from God through angels to the people of God. The gospel, however, in contrast to that, did not come from God through angels to the people of God. The gospel came from God to his people directly in the person of Jesus. God didn't just speak it from a mountain. God came. God himself came into our broken and destitute world filled with sin and death and evil. He himself came in the person of Jesus. And so for you and I today, through faith in Jesus, there is no longer a need for mediation outside of Jesus. There's no longer a need for those of us who are in Jesus to go to a priest to confess our sins because Jesus is our high priest. There's no longer a need for you and I to have some kind of barrier because the veil that separated sinners from God has been torn when Jesus died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. Jesus is our high priest. He is our way to God. This is what separates Christianity from any other religion in the world, is it's not about what you do for God, it's about what God has done for you. God coming to us to save us, not us trying to make our way to God to save ourselves. All about what God has done for us. The second reason the gospel is superior to the law and why we should put our attention on that, on the good news, is because of the power displayed in it in the hearts and lives of God's people. He says that signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Spirit were and are accompanied by the preaching and receiving of the gospel. Okay, so if the first message came by angels, it did prove to be reliable because it came from God. And he says, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What he's referring to is he's talking about God's people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament as they were led out of Egypt and into the promised land. And they continue to sin and grumble and do all of those things. God disciplined them along the way. There was just retribution for their sin. Okay, he acknowledges this, but then he juxtaposes that and says, how shall we escape, those of us who didn't just hear the law, but have heard the gospel, this greater salvation that God himself has come to live in our place, die on the cross for our sins, rise from the dead 3 days later, that we might be forgiven of sin and reconciled to him forever. How are we going to escape from retribution and wrath if we neglect that which is so much greater than the first message. Make sense? And so he's warning us, and he's saying that this gospel is better than the law, not just because of who spoke it directly to us, but because of the power accompanied by it. In the preaching of it, which is why preaching is so important, in the preaching of it and in the receiving of it. Signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Spirit. We see this all throughout the book of Acts, and we still see this today. All right, think about this for a moment as we get ready to close. The law has no power to change you or me. Okay? We live and think sometimes, I do, as if it does. So I look at the law, and I see, thou shalt not murder. And I'm like, all right, don't want to do that. Okay? And then I read Jesus' words in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you know you're not supposed to murder, but I say, even if you've thought an angry thought in your heart toward your brother or sister, you've committed murder in your heart. And I'm like, oh my gosh, how many thousands of times a day do I do that? And I feel the weight of that guilt and the shame that's associated from knowing that I fail that law. And then what I want to do most commonly is say, all right, like, don't do that. So I read it, and I'm like, all right, I got to do that. Like, I can't be angry with my brother or sister. But here's the problem with that. That law, which is a good law, has no ability to change my heart. What that law does, that good law, is it shows me my sin, which is the problem. Problem is not the law, it's my sin. Shows me my sin like a mirror, and it condemns me. And I say, I got to go back and do it again. I got to be better. Okay, can't lust with my eyes, can't be angry with people in my heart, can't do these kind of, like, I'm just going to be better, I'm going to do more. And then I'm confronted with the reality again. Ugh, I did it again. Condemnation. Only the gospel, the good news that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. When I'm reminded that, oh yeah, I can't do it. But Jesus did it. I am not the perfectly loving father and husband and friend that I desire to be. But Jesus is. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus went to the cross. He died in my place. Once for all. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was resurrected into newness of glorified life. Jesus' performance is sufficient, not mine. And it's only when I reflect on that, remember that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, receive that, that actual heart change begins to happen. Does that make sense? The law can't do that. Only the gospel can do that. The gospel alone is sufficient to justify me before God, make me right with God so that I can say, as Martin Luther said way back in the day, he said, Christ has suffered for our sins and has fulfilled the law for us. We have only to believe in him, and by believing in him, take hold, as it were, of his merits and put them on our cloak. That when, by God's grace, we do that, trust in Jesus alone, put our hope in Jesus alone, put our gaze on Jesus alone and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, can we begin to experience by the Holy Spirit what the author's talking about? Signs, wonders, miracles, gifts. This is the power of the gospel at work in the hearts of those who receive Jesus. And only the gospel can bring this. So friends, what or who are you paying close attention to this morning? What are you giving your mind over to right now? What is driving your affections, whether those affections are anxiety and worry and fear and skepticism and paranoia, or whether it's the fruit of the Spirit? Those two outcomes in large part depend on what you and I are putting our attention on and our focus on. So let's pray together, and then I'll lead us in a time of invitation.